Amen. Let's take our Bibles, please, if we could, and turn to the book of Romans. And I'd like to ask you to turn, if you would, to Romans chapter 8 this morning, please. We've been in our study in Romans, and we've seen a number of major points that we've tried to emphasize in our study here. If you'll note, keep your finger here in the text of Romans 8, but if you look back at Romans chapter 1, Paul says something at the very beginning of our study in this great book that he's written to the people at Rome in verse 16. He says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." He tells us very clearly that the gospel is the power of God to salvation. The statements that Paul makes in the book of Romans, every single one of them have great significance. Obviously, he's writing by divine inspiration, and nothing is written here lightly. But this one verse by itself should remind us that salvation is of the Lord. When you ask, how is it that a sinner becomes a believer? How did you become a believer? We know that it was the power of the gospel in Christ that brought us to faith. There are people today who, when they look at the evangelical world, they say, well, the churches fail because they need to make their services more entertaining or make them more interesting. There are those who believe that we could just, at the beginning of our church at service or after the end of our service, if we could just have prophets or people come in and do signs and wonders and do miracles, that these miracles, these signs and wonders would make people more readily open to receive the gospel. If we just had some little magic show, some of the people that came to Jesus at times did not come with sincerity. Show us a miracle. Show us something that we can believe. And if they would just do some magic show that we would believe more readily. But the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. You recall the story in the book of Luke of the rich man and Lazarus when Jesus tells us that story. And the rich man is in hell. And he sees Abraham and Lazarus in his bosom high and lifted up. And there's a great gulf that separates them. And Abraham has a conversation with this man who's in hell. And the man in hell, it's a very awful and tragic story. Because it's not merely a parable, it's a true story. These were true, factual, historical figures. The man Lazarus, who was a beggar, who begged for scraps from the rich man's table. But the rich man in hell lifted up his eyes, being in torments. And he saw Abraham afar off, and he cried, "Father Abraham, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Dip the tip of your finger in water and cool my tongue, for I'm tormented in this flame." And in the conversation that ensues, the rich man, when he realizes that he cannot be released from this awful position of punishment, he tells and begs and pleads with Father Abraham to send his brothers to him. Raise up one of my brothers and send him, raise up somebody and send him to my brothers to warn them. And Abraham said, "No, my son, they have Moses and they have the prophets. Let them hear them." But he protests a second time. "No, but if somebody is raised from the dead, they'll believe." Again, a magic show, a miracle, some amazing thing. And Abraham makes it very clear. If they won't hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded if somebody were raised from the dead. What we need today to make the gospel powerful and effective is people who preach in the Holy Spirit, people who are filled with the Spirit. What we need is people who unashamedly proclaim the whole counsel of God. What we need to do today to reach people for Christ is not to try to make our services more entertaining, more interesting, or do signs and wonders and do certain various silly things to draw attention to the gospel. All we need to do is to preach the gospel. lift up Christ. And if someone should say today, why is it that we don't see greater revival or greater blessings in the church if the gospel is the power of God and salvation, as Paul says in Romans 1? I could suggest a number of reasons. It could be sometimes there's sin in the lives of those who are servants of the Lord. There may be sin in the church that needs to be repented of and cleansed. It may be that there's a spirit of unbelief amongst the churches today in the world, that we've lost our confidence in the gospel, or we've lost our confidence in the power of God, that we want to look to the flesh to do the things that we know that God should and can do. There could be any number of reasons that would quench the spirit and hold back God's blessing. But I will tell you this, in history, when holy men proclaimed the word of God and the Holy Spirit, and when holy believers gathered in prayer, and when God's people in unison joined in concerts of prayer to beseech the throne of heaven, and many times God was pleased to roll back the tides of sin. He was pleased to roll back the enemies of darkness and to do great things. But God is sovereign, and He's on His timetable, not ours. And so we pray for revival, we pray for God to work, and pray for our unsaved loved ones. But in the end, it's in the hands of a sovereign and mighty God. And in Romans chapter 1, we're told that the gospel is the power of God into salvation. We're also told in the book of Romans, as he goes through this great book, he unfolds the riches of justification by faith. This great historic truth, this great doctrine that says that the only way to stand accepted in the presence of God is that you must be as holy as God is holy. That's the whole thrust of Romans, is justification by faith alone, because that is the gospel. Do you understand what Paul's saying in Romans? Have you got that message so far? You can't go to heaven unless you are as holy as Jesus Himself. But I look at myself, you look at yourselves, and what do we see? We see failure. The law is a mirror. We look into the mirror of the law of God, and what we see staring back at us is all of our flaws and our failures and our sins. And we say, as we look into that mirror, we see the grime and the filth and the pollution and the corruption. And we say to ourselves, how can someone like me, if that law is reflecting what I really am, how then could I be accepted by God? We might protest and say, Lord, but wait a minute, if you demand holiness, I'm not holy. I don't know anyone that's holy like that. Then, Lord, no one can be saved. Well, that's where the word gospel means good news. That's where good news comes in. The good news that the Father has bestowed upon the world is this. God the Father has created a plan, a purpose, a method, a means by which He can take someone like me, someone polluted, corrupted, evil, wicked, fallen, depraved, and spiritually dead. He can take a lump of filthy clay like me and resurrect it and reborn it and rebirth it and place in my heart His Spirit and cover me with the righteousness of His Son, so that because I'm spiritually joined to Christ and Christ is joined to me, that God can look down upon that filthy lump of clay and not see me any longer, but see Christ in me, the hope of glory. So the holiness that I need to get to heaven is a holiness that's not found in my life. It's a holiness that comes from Christ. We call it imputed righteousness, where the righteousness of the Lord Jesus is credited to my account, and my sins are credited to His account. And in that double transaction, He pays the debt that I owe the Father, and His righteousness is bestowed upon me. And because I'm holy in Christ, upon the holiness of another, and the old theologians refer to it as alien righteousness, the righteousness that comes to me from another source, that righteousness enables me to stand before Almighty God. The book of Romans is a great book. It's about God's grace and salvation. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. It's about justification by faith. And that brings us up to our text here in Romans chapter 8, where we look at our text this morning at verse 28. If your Bible's there, I want to read this section to the end of the chapter. and read these great verses as they relate to us today. Romans 8:28 and following, as you read, follow me, please. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. Well, what shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We've come all this way in Romans to this great chapter. We've talked about the great gospel being the power of God into salvation. Paul's outlined the doctrine of justification. He comes to chapter 8, and in this great chapter, he's talking about these great things. I take as my theme this morning, I could just put it this way, I call it God's grace in salvation. I just give it that theme, God's grace in salvation. I'll give you three things that I want to look at in the moments that we have together here. First of all, the purpose of God's grace. And then secondly, the plan of God's grace. And then finally, the peace of God's grace. When we talk about the purpose, the plan, the peace of God's grace, we're looking at verse 28. God has a purpose. And his purpose is to reveal something very special by this grace that he's going to shed our way and show us through the gospel. Let's begin in prayer. Let's ask the Holy Spirit to speak to us through this portion and through this wonderful text today. And I pray that we'll be able to leave here just soaring, as it were, soaring into the heavenlies, lost in amazement and wonder of the wonderful things God has done. Our great God, our great Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, precious Holy Spirit, triune God that we worship, in this place today, we ask that you would open our hearts and our eyes to the truth of thy word. Lord, help us to see things today that will cause us to be humbled and cause us to love Christ and to love thee, Father, and to glory in the Spirit more than we ever have before. We'll give you the praise. We'll give you the glory, Father, for we ask these things for Jesus' sake. For his sake, we pray. Amen. We have a statement here about God's grace and salvation. And I take as my first point the purpose of grace. When we talk about God's grace, I want to first of all say when we talk about God's purpose and grace, I need to say this right off the bat, that grace is always sovereign. It's always sovereign. I don't care whether you're a Calvinist or Arminian, it doesn't matter what camp you may be in, grace is always sovereign. Because grace comes from God. That's what sovereign means. Sovereign grace means grace that comes from the hand of Almighty God. I never had a difficulty in my life understanding these great truths that we have outlined in Romans chapter 8 and what we're about to get into in chapter 9. Though I will admit that election and predestination and foreknowledge and all these things are mysteries and very difficult to fully understand, and I don't think anybody fully fathoms these truths, I never had a difficulty understanding what Paul's saying here. in these verses simply because of the testimony of my own experience. I know that there was a day that God came to me when I was not looking for Him. I know there's a day when grace invaded my heart, and it wasn't like the Lord asked for permission. He just conquered me. He came. It was like the wind of heaven. My life was invaded. I was apprehended by Christ, by grace. I was turned upside down, inside out. I was given new birth. His Spirit was planted in my soul, and it was a work of sovereign grace. When I went to college and someone gave me a book by A.W. Pink on the sovereignty of God to read, I read it. Had only been a Christian for a few short years. I read that book by A.W. Pink. I had no difficulty understanding the sovereignty of God and salvation, because as I read it, I said, yep, that happened to me. That's true. That's what happened to me. It was just the reality of what happened in my life. I was given a few other books, The Forgotten Spurgeon by Ian Murray and Today's Gospel by Walter Chantry. And I read those books and I said, yes, that's what happened to me. It never dawned on me that there was controversy over some of these verses and some of these doctrines. It never entered my mind, because I know that I love Him because He first loved me. I know that it wasn't that I who chose Him. He chose me and came to me first. The one who took the first step towards me, and the one who always takes the first step towards sinful man, is always God. That's how He works. When Adam fell, did Adam in his fallenness run to the Lord and ask for forgiveness and repentance? No, Adam ran and hid. That's what natural man does. But who took the initiative? The divine initiative came from the Father. Adam, where are you? Adam, where are you? And God takes that divine initiative all through Scripture. And so He sends out His gospelers. He sends out His preachers. He sends out His ministers, His servants who are flames of fire. He sends out the sons of God all over the earth, proclaiming the unsearchable riches of Christ. In essence, what they're really saying is, O world, where are you? Fallen world, where are you? O sinner, where are you? You who are lost in sin, you who are chained by lust, you who are filled with hate, you who are filled with prejudice, you who are gluttons, you who are slaves to Satan, where are you? He sends out His ministers as flames of fire. It's the divine initiative. It began at the garden and it continues out. God has a plan. And God's plan is to save a people and to make them into the image of His Son. Now, take your Bibles just for a moment before we come back to our text, as we're dealing with this first point, the purpose of grace. I want you to go over, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 1. And here in Ephesians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul, in another portion of Scripture, gives us something about this great purpose that God has. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 9 through 11, in Ephesians 1, here the Apostle Paul writes to the church at Ephesus, having made known unto us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He hath purposed in Himself. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven, which are on earth, even in Him, in whom, that is in Christ also, we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will. You can't read these verses and not understand and miss the fact that grace is sovereign. Go over, if you would, to 2 Timothy chapter 1. Paul's letter to Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 1. And he says something very similar in a more brief statement there. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9, we read this word from Paul. Speaking of this great salvation, he says, who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. It is the responsibility of preachers is to preach the word, not what I want it to say. So I don't come to the pulpit here and say, now, I understand, Lord, this is what the Scripture says, But I don't know if I understand it, so I'm going to give you my twist. I'm going to kind of read my presuppositions into it, and I'm going to give it my interpretation. No, we are, as preachers, to come and open the Word and to be faithful proclaimers and teachers of the Word of God. We need to let the Word speak and say what it says. Nor am I to come to the pulpit and say, now, what do people out in the pew want to hear? If I preach this particular text or verse, they may not like it, so again, what are their presuppositions? Doesn't matter what your presuppositions are or my presuppositions. That doesn't have anything to do with it. What is important is, what does the inspired, infallible Word of God say? And so we come to the Scripture and we know that God has a purpose in salvation. Can I just give you several things as a summary statement of God's purpose for salvation? God has chosen a people to be the bride of Christ. If you're saved, if you're a Christian, you are a part of the bride of Christ. Secondly, this bride, he's molding and shaping this beautiful bride into the image of Jesus. He wants the bride to be a reflection of the Savior, his Son. That's the great purpose of God. He makes you to be a part of the bride of Christ. And he's molding you into the image of Christ. And thirdly, he wants the bride of Christ to enjoy an intimate love relationship for all eternity with the divine husband, Jesus Christ. That's God's purpose in salvation. That's the purpose of grace. That's the eternal counsels of God. That's the divine initiative. God's going into the world to find the people to redeem, to regenerate, to beautify, to magnify, to fill them with His Spirit, to mold them into the image of His Son, and to bring them into a love marriage relationship with Christ. That's the great divine plan and purpose of grace. Now, we see that in our text. Romans 8:28 says, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to His purpose." So there's a calling and there's a purpose of God. He has a plan. He's choosing a people. He's making them into the bride of Christ. He's fashioning and molding this beautiful bride to be presented as a gift to Jesus, the groom. Now here's the question. How does that work? How does God go about finding this bride? How does He go about finding these people that He's chosen, these people that are in His eternal purpose? What if, think for a minute, what if this divine invitation goes out and says, come, come to the banquet, come to the feast. What if everybody said no? What if mankind in his fallenness, what if men in the depravity of their wicked hearts, in the bondage of their fallen state and will, what if all men said no? I will not come. What if nobody came? If you understand the doctrine of the human will and the nature of the fall of man, man left to himself, that would be the universal answer. What did Paul say to the church at Ephesus in Ephesians chapter 2? And you hath he made alive who were sick in trespasses and sins. You he's made alive who were if not feeling well, a little bit disturbed, a little distant. No. You, he's made alive, he's quickened. Who or what? Dead in trespass. Now, if there's a body laying down here and it's dead, and I say to the body, get up, come on, get up. If a body's dead, it's not going to respond. There's no life there. It cannot respond. Well, if I shout a little louder, I say, get up right now. Maybe I'll go on and give it a kick. Well, I'm afraid a body's dead. It's not going to move. It's interesting, the analogy that God uses for those who are sinners, they're dead in trespasses and sins. And what the Scriptures teach over and over again, that this spiritual deadness affects the heart, the mind, and the will completely. When theologians talk about total depravity, they don't mean that every single person is as utterly wicked as they possibly can be. What they mean by total depravity is that every faculty of man has been touched. Every part of man his mind, his understanding, his intellect, his heart, his emotions, his will, every faculty of man has been tainted and touched by the fall. So a man who's dead in trespass and sins cannot possibly respond to the divine summons. Come to the wedding feast. Come and marry my son. They will not come. They will not respond because they're dead. But here's what happens. To show us how God's purpose of grace is made effective, God has a plan. And that's what Paul's about to share in verse 29 and 30. Here's his plan. God is going to make sure that this bride that he's chosen will come. Verse 29, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. Now, I need to draw your attention to those two verses, to the pronoun he. For whom he did foreknow, he also predestinated to be conformed to the image of his son. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. The pronoun he is referring to God the Father. It is God who is doing these things. Some people refer to these two verses, 29 and 30, these words. You've got foreknowledge that leads to predestination, that leads to calling, leads to justification and glorification. They see these words as a divine chain. They call it the chain of grace. Some have called it the steps of grace, or the actions of grace, however you want to describe it. But what you see in these great verbs here, these verbs are all past tense. It's all something that's been done. It's good as done in the mind of God. And you also know that the pronoun he is referring to the one who's doing all this. The one behind it all is God. It is God who has foreknown, predestinated, called, justified, and glorified. Let's very briefly, quickly look at each of these words in my notes that you'll have in the back eventually when I print these up. We'll go into further detail. But the word foreknowledge, many people think it just means that God looks ahead to see what happens down the road, and based on what he foresees, it comes to pass. The word foreknowledge means much more than that. It's much more than just knowing ahead of time. The word, that same word is used in Scripture in a number of connotations. For example, it says, Adam knew his wife, and she conceived. Now, obviously, when it says he knew his wife, it's not just cognizance, intellectual knowledge. It means he had an intimate love relationship with her, and she bore a son. Now, foreknowledge is literally love before time. It's a love that joins. It's some theologians, many theologians believe it's synonymous with the doctrine of election. It's love before time. For whom he did foreknow in that intimate way, he did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son. Predestination simply means that those who are believers, God is making sure, he's making certain that believers are going to make it to glory. Remember what Jesus said? We're in the hand of God and no one can pluck us out of his hand. Those who are truly the Lord's, they will not apostatize. They will not fall away. They will not be stolen out of the hand of the Lord by the enemy. They'll not be deceived. They are going to make it. The Lord is not taking any chances here. They are going to make it. Those that God have chosen, that have been redeemed and justified, he's predestined. He's made certain that they're going to come. They're going to make it to glory. You say, I know a person that claimed to be a Christian and then fell away, apostatized, left the faith. Does that mean you can lose your salvation? No. If a person leaves, if a person forsakes the gospel, if they, after a period of time, months or years, they turn around and go back, according to 1 John chapter 2, verse 18, they were never of us in the first place. They may have gone through all the head knowledge. They may have gone through all the role-playing of acting like a Christian. They may have fooled a lot of people, but they didn't fool God. And if a person apostatizes and walks away, it means they were never really the Lord's to begin with, because those who are his will not fall away. And he says in verse 29, we know that whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son. That's the wonderful thing, that he's making us into the likeness of Jesus. And then he says in verse 30, moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. There's that divine call. The call goes forth in a general sense when we invite men to come to Christ. Today I say to each of you, put your faith in Jesus. Young people, believe in Jesus. You up there, believe in Jesus, I say. That's a general call. And you may hear my words, they may reverberate in your soul. But unless power comes with the Spirit and you are arrested in the soul, the outward call won't make you a believer. You've got to hear it in your heart. You've got to be so touched and grabbed by grace that He won't let go and you can't escape it. And when God's got a hold of you, you'll know He's got a hold of you. And what happens when God's called you? You'll come. You may come kicking. You may come resisting. You may dig your heels in, but you're going to come. Eventually, your will will be broken, and in brokenness and humility, you'll bow before the cross. And with tears of penitence and joy, you'll embrace the cross, and you'll run into the arms of your divine lover, the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll thank Him for the rest of your days that grace came to you. Because you know you're unworthy of it. And but by the grace of God, there go I. You read about any murderer, you read about any rapist, you read about any person that's done any heinous thing, but by the grace of God, could have been you. If you are here today and grace has changed your soul, do you not with broken heart and penitent soul give thanks to Almighty God? Lord, I'm not worthy. And I deserve eternal damnation, but You were gracious to me. That divine call came. And whom He called, them He also justified. And we know what that means. We've been declared not guilty in the divine courtroom of heaven. And the righteousness of Christ has covered us, and our sins have been imputed to Him. And we stand accepted by a holy God because we are holy in Jesus. Oh, these great and precious truths. And then glorification is past tense as well. We're glorified already now in the mind of God. It's as good as done. But glorification in the future is coming. We'll be given a new body. We'll inherit a new heavens, a new earth. We'll have an eternal inheritance that fades not away. We'll have an eternal love relationship with our divine lover, the Lord Jesus, that we'll enjoy forever and ever and ever. And if you read the book On Heaven by Randy Alcorn, or the one that Billy Graham wrote that my wife has been passing around to people, you'll know that heaven is a most wonderful place. And there will be joys and glories and blessings in heaven that you can't even begin to fathom here. Oh, great days are ahead. Great joys are ahead. Great blessings are ahead for the people of God. Spurgeon used to say to despondent believers, oh, my friends, the way may be rough, but it cannot be long. And before you know it, you're going to stand face to face with your Redeemer. And you will know Him. Now you say, but Pastor, I worry. I look at my life, I look at my sins, I look at the propensities of my heart. I don't know. Sometimes I lack assurance. I'm not sure I'm the Lord's. I'm not too sure about this. What should you do? If you have fears, if you have concerns, now is the time to turn to God. Don't wait until it's too late when you breathe your last breath and wake up in hell and say, I thought I was. If you have doubts or fears, now is the time to seek His face. And did He not promise us? He that comes to me, I will no wise cast out. So if you hear, if you understand now, today. Today is the accepted day, the accepted hour. Now come. Come to Him now and seek His face. Do business with God now. Here's the great plan. God has a great purpose in salvation. He's calling the people to be the bride of Christ. He's going to mold them into His image and bring them into the love relationship. But the way God gets it done is through this chain of grace, this chain of events. Through foreknowledge and predestination and calling and justification and glorification. That's how God gets the job done. And He does it from beginning to end. And then the peace. There's peace that comes when you understand these truths. And that's the glory of it. It's not just the reality of what you enjoy, but there is eternal peace. Beginning at verse 31, there's a series of seven questions. Seven questions, a flurry of questions that remind us of what the Lord is doing. Look at verse 31. What shall we say then to these things? Now, the word these things could refer to a number of subjects. But I believe when He says, what shall we say then to these things? It could be, is he talking about the sorrows and the troubles that he mentioned earlier in the chapter? Could be. But I think he's talking about it in the context here of what he's just said. If God's foreloved me and predestinated me and called me and justified me and glorified me, what shall I say then to these things? What shall I say about all this? What shall I say then? If God is for us, if God's done all these things, who? That's the great question. That's what the conclusion he comes to. Who can be against you? If God's done this for you, do you need fear Satan? Do you need fear any demon? Do you need fear anyone? If God is for us, who can be against us? Verse 32, he builds on it. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? He's appealing to the general greatness and goodness of God. If God the Father spared not his son, but sent his son to become flesh, delivered him up to the cross, poured our sins and our wrath upon him, if God was willing to do all that, do we fear that he'll not also freely with Christ give us all things? Well, the devil comes and he tries to rob us of our assurance. He accuses us all the time. But verse 33, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Do you think it's God that's condemning you? No, it's God that justifies. Well, who is he that condemneth? Is Christ that died, yea, rather, is risen again? Who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us? Do you see how he's building his case? Statement upon statement, verse by verse, precept by precept, until he's showing us that if God has done these things, he's worthy to be praised. He's a great and mighty God. And then he goes in here in verse 35 and he builds to a great crescendo. Look at these words. One hymn writer put this way, pause my soul, adore and wonder, ask, oh, why such love to me? Love so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my soul, my awe. Pause here. Pause with me. Consider the weight, the glory. Consider the impact of these words. Who, verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? That divine, eternal, unchanging love. That eternal love. That electing love. That predestinating love. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, he says in verse 37, nay, all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Paul is just building this case so airtight. It is so dynamic and powerful. If God be for us, who can be against us? If divine love and sovereign grace has come to you, what need you fear? For I am persuaded, verse 38, for I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We've come through to Romans 8, and Paul's building this great case, and he talks about God's divine purpose for grace. And the divine purpose is that God, his divine will, is to save a people, to make them the bride of Jesus, to mold them into the likeness of Christ, that that bride might live in an intimate love relationship with Christ forever. That's his great purpose. The plan to get that done begins with foreknowledge and it ends with glorification. He's not taking chances. This great chain of grace, these steps of grace, these great truths make certain the purpose that comes to pass. And once you understand this, oh, what peace there is. What rest of soul to realize that because I had nothing to do with my salvation, it was all of grace from beginning to end, as Charles Spurgeon said, all of grace. because it didn't rest upon me, but rested upon God, it's in His hands. Now I just trust my Heavenly Father. I put my utter trust in Him. He is too wise to err and too loving to be unkind. And whatever life throws at me, I rest my soul in Him because I know that He will never fail me. He'll never let me go. He'll never accuse me. He'll always be there for me. And though I stumble 1,000 times, He'll pick me up 1,000 times. And though my sins be legion, though my sins be piled up like a mountain that reaches to the stars, where sin abounded, I know grace does much more abound. So the peace comes from this, that I know that nothing can separate me from the love of Christ. Nothing. And so, the hymn writer that I quoted a moment ago, I quote it in conclusion here. Pause, my soul. In your heart, say it in your heart. Pause, my soul. Adore and wonder. Ask yourself, oh, why such love to me? Why me, Lord? Why me? Love so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my soul, my all. May you give Christ your entire devotion. May you love Him and worship Him. Glory in Him. He's the bridegroom. You're the bride. Our Father in heaven, I thank Thee that we have this opportunity to look at Thy Word today. Take the Scriptures to our hearts and apply it. And Lord, may we each as believers rejoice in the love that we have in Jesus Christ. We pray this in His name for His sake. Amen.